Let's open in prayer once more. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We thank you for the book of 2 Timothy. We thank you for your instructions and encouragement and challenges to us in that book. And now we pray as we open up the scriptures and as we read them, as we seek to learn from them and be challenged by them. Father, we pray for your help. Lord, we don't want to come here and depend on ourselves. We're so grateful, as already been mentioned in prayer, for the gracious presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that it's his delight to take the Word of God and open our eyes to it and our hearts to it and our lives to it, and to use the Word of God to raise up the Lord Jesus that we might be drawn closer to him. And we just stop and we pause once more this evening. And we just beg for your help in understanding and in taking in the Word of God. We want this to not just be something we hear. We want it to be something that becomes a permanent part of our lives. And so we would confess we can't do that on our own. We might have good intentions, but we have no power to bring it about, Father. But we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would change us this weekend, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's just read 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's a fairly short chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have committed to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I always find it an interesting thing and a helpful thing, I think most of us do, to when we start looking at a book, and we have a privilege this weekend of considering kind of one book as a whole, is to get a little bit of an overview first. Sometimes, you know, we can just be in a hurry and we can just kind of jump into one chapter or one verse or whatever it is. But we understand that if we want to understand a book, we want to see the big picture. And so I have no doubt that when Chris prepares for speaking on chapters 2 or 3 or 4, it's understood, isn't it, in light of the whole book. These aren't just isolated chapters that aren't related to one another. We want to get a kind of a big picture, and it just helps us to understand the flavor of the book, and more importantly, it helps us to understand the context of the book. Hey, that's one of the best things in Bible study, as far as protecting us from misunderstanding the scriptures, is to understand context. And And so we I think it's always helpful when we're looking at a book to get a big picture first. So just we ask a few standard questions I want to talk about before we get into any details of chapter one. Some of the things we always want to know when we look at a book of the Bible. One of this is, of course, who's it written by? Now, after much in-depth Bible study, I deduced that it was written by Paul because it says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I suppose that there may be places on earth today where you could get a doctoral certificate of some sort by writing a long essay on how it wasn't written by Paul. But we understand it was written by Paul. And he describes himself, actually, in verse 11 this way. For the gospel, he says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. These are some of the roles that the Lord appointed Paul to have in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's outworking of the revelation of the New Testament and the revelation of the church and the presentation of the gospel. He appointed Paul at least these three roles: a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher. And it's good to remember that those are different things, right? They aren't all the same. Sometimes we talk about preaching and teaching as if it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. And they're different roles, and they're both vital roles. And of course, we have we benefit from the ministry of the apostles, not because we have apostles today, but because the ministry of the apostles is recorded for us in the Word of God. And so when Paul talks about being a preacher, it's someone who proclaims. That was his privilege, to proclaim, wasn't it? He proclaimed the gospel. And he was uniquely qualified by the Lord to do this. And there was tremendous fruit from this work of his. And so that's the idea of a preacher. Actually, if you're interested, there are two different Greek words used for preacher. One specifically relates to the gospel. One relates to the preaching of the word of God with primarily an appeal to the heart, to motivate people to get moving and to go forward for Christ. He was also an apostle, one of those who we were told the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, it doesn't mean they are the foundation. It means the foundation that they laid. That Paul tells us, actually, that the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the only foundation that would be worthwhile. That's the only foundation that would be trustworthy. But it was in God's plan the privilege of the apostles and specifically New Testament prophets as well to lay that foundation. What they mean is to pass on the revelation that God had given them about the church and about Christ's role in the church. And so we learn these wonderful things about Christ being the head of the church and the church as the bride of Christ and all these different pictures that were given about the Lord Jesus and the descriptions and the ministry were given about his role in the church. This was part of the role of the apostles, was to lay that foundation, to bring about this teaching that really had, the New Testament describes, as a mystery. It wasn't revealed in Old Testament times. People didn't have any clue what the church was. We can go back through hindsight because we have the New Testament revelation, and we can see kind of inklings, we can see foreshadowings in the Old Testament, but we know there was no clear revelation of the church given in the Old Testament because God had planned to hold that revelation off until this time. And to Paul, it was given the privilege of revealing that to man. And so he was the one who primarily reveals these great truths of the body of Christ and so on. That God had appointed him to do that. And we know that the apostles also, what they did was they helped to get the churches in order. That this is a brand new thing. Just because you were, you might have been an immensely faithful believer up until the time of the church. And there were lots of believers in Old Testament times. There were other believers in the time of Christ. There were believers, genuine, godly, faithful believers. But they knew nothing about the church. They knew nothing about, it hadn't been revealed yet. And they didn't know how the church was supposed to function. And until, decades later, they wouldn't have the completed scriptures to tell them how the church was to function. So one of the things the apostles did was not only to help record these things in the Word of God, God, but to see in practice these things established. And so we see throughout the New Testament how they went around and established churches. And we take that seriously, don't we? We look and we say, well, these men were appointed by God for this role. And so they got the churches in order. And when we look at how they did it, we don't say, well, that's just one of many okay ways to do it. We take it seriously because these are the apostles. They're fulfilling their God-given role in getting the churches in order. And so that's why when we talk about how a church should function, we don't simply look at specific explicit commands, do we? We also look at the patterns that are given us in the Word of God. And we look at the patterns established by the apostles. Paul was a preacher. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a teacher. And this is now more an appeal to the mind. I mean, there's overlap in all of these things. We understand we don't want just people who intellectually understand the scriptures. And I, you know, sometimes, though, you don't want to downplay that, right? Like people say God doesn't want head knowledge. And it's like, what do you mean? God absolutely wants us to have head knowledge. He doesn't want us only to have head knowledge, surely, but the Bible is overflowing with facts and details. He wants us to have head knowledge. Ignorance isn't a virtue. He wants us to understand these truths. He doesn't want it to just reside in our head. He wants it to, you know, translate into our hearts and our lives, but he absolutely wants us to understand, and that was one of the roles that Paul had, was to teach and to reveal these things. And we see him doing this not only in his written writings, but as he traveled around from church to church and helping to establish them. 2 Timothy is obviously one of his letters. It's we understand, the last letter that he wrote. And it's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. It's written now to particular men, to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, or to Titus, those three letters. And it tells them something. It's equipping them for how to care for local assemblies. Not pastoral in the sense of a formal pastoral system like maybe is common in the world today, but more in the idea, in the biblical concept of the shepherd, right? That's what the word pastor means. It just means shepherd. If we want to be somebody who has a shepherd's heart, who has that kind of care for the people of God, these letters are going to help us. When we look through Paul's letters, we see these different kind of roles taking place, and we look through his ministry, we look through the course of his life. Right? At the beginning of his life, he was he functioned primarily as an evangelist, didn't he? Going and preaching the gospel of the gospel of Christ. I mean, he was uniquely qualified to do that, having been an expert in Judaism and in the Old Testament. He could go around and show from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and that this message that the Christians were proclaiming, this wasn't some kind of made-up message by a bunch of crazy Christians. This was absolutely consistent with the Word of God. This was that Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Everything that the Old Testament had to say about Messiah, it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so he was, you know, he had that role, and he went around preaching the gospel. We also see, of course, he never stopped preaching the gospel. It's not like he grew out of that or something, but the idea is that we see as he moved on in his ministry, right, when he was under his first imprisonment in Rome, he wasn't then able to travel around preaching the gospel as he once did, but he had a teaching ministry, didn't he? His first prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, were written during those times, and they're rich with doctrine as he taught people. And so is this work of his as an evangelist, this work of his as a teacher, and now in these letters of Timothy and Titus, we see his work as a shepherd. That's why we're calling them that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. And then lastly, as we already mentioned, this is when we think of Paul and we think of this book, we understand it's the last of his books to write. That he wrote about half the New Testament. It was his privilege. It was what God gave him to do. And yet these are his last words. Now, we understand inspiration. We understand that all scripture is inspired. This book would tell us. In fact, this specific book tells us that. And it's all equally valuable, right? It's not like some is extra super inspired and some is just a little bit inspired. But we understand at the same time that in a way that maybe we can't see, understand the mechanics of it. God has superintended the writing of the scriptures so that the individual character of the authors and the circumstances of the authors were woven in to the scriptures. And so that Peter's writings aren't the same as John's writings, and they're not the same as Paul's writings, and they're not the same as David's writings, and they're not the same as Moses' writings. It's not just that they're talking about different topics necessarily. It's that even the style of the writing and the flavor of the writing is different. And God, as only God could do, superintended that in order that even though these men's characters can be seen and their different styles can be seen, it didn't water it down at all. It didn't introduce any error. It didn't introduce any problems. It's still the God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And yet, when we think, I just say that because we say this, when we think of somebody's last words, we understand that there's a kind of a special significance to that, a special poignancy to that. It doesn't mean this book is more inspired than the other books that he wrote. It doesn't mean he's this more important. It doesn't mean we should take these ones this seriously and not the other ones. But you understand what I'm saying when I say there's kind of a special significance. We understand from Paul's point of view, as he's writing this, as he's facing his death, his imminent death, he wants to pass on that which is absolutely essential to Timothy. And so this book gives us a little insight into what he thought was absolutely essential. Because that's what death does in our lives. It focuses us a little bit, doesn't it? It helps us to think. I mean, that happens sometimes when someone we know dies, is it makes us think, doesn't it? It stops when you think, well, not just how did they use their life, but how am I using my life? And it focuses us. I had a client that I worked for with a number of years. Very nice lady, very friendly, not interested at all in spiritual things. Okay. And then one day she was diagnosed. She was actually quite young, still in her 30s, diagnosed with terminal liver cancer. And she told me that, and she said, you know what, I'd like to get together and talk about what comes after this life. Right? Hey, the day before she knew about that, no time for spiritual things, no interest in spiritual things, right? Doesn't matter, it seems a million years away. But imminent, you know, facing death, it focuses us, it helps us to think about these things. And this is what this book does. It's written in about AD 67. The idea is just very, Paul had his first imprisonment in Rome, and it was no imprisonment is good, but compared to his second imprisonment, it was a lot easier off. He was in his own rented house, we read at the ends of Acts 28, and there was a guard there, but he had relative freedom, and people could come and see him, and it was relatively comfortable. And then he was released, and he had some travels during which he wrote 1 Timothy, but also in the intervening years, good old Nero torched Rome, and when that didn't sit well with the people, I'm not sure why he would think otherwise, he needed a scapegoat to try to pin the blame on. The more politics changes, the more it stays the same. And so, actually, this is not any different too. He wanted to blame it on the Christians. So that's what he tried to do. He blamed it on the Christians, and there was a great persecution of Christians. And now, when Paul has his second imprisonment, well, it's not the kind of cordial, congenial conditions that there were in the first one. And so this book is written during his second imprisonment, and there's not his own rented house. He's actually in a real prison, and not kind of the comfortable prisons we have today. Not that any of us would enjoy one of those either, but these were very grievous circumstances for Paul. Like we said, it's not like his first imprisonment. It was significantly more dire. Not only were the setting one of being in prison, that it was a time of departure, even amongst believers. We read in chapter 1 and verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." That's what he would write. You know, in 1 Timothy, you could look this up on your own, but there are five or six times in 1 Timothy where he talks about some have made shipwreck of their faith, and some have gone this way, and some have done this, but the some of 1 Timothy has now changed into the all of 2 Timothy. All in Asia have turned away from him. And you could read through this book, and you could read about the various departures that it describes for us in chapter 4 and verse 11 and the end of chapter 4. In every chapter of the book, it talks about a pair of people who were troublesome to the work of God and to the people of God. And some of them were troublesome in Paul's life, and some of them were out to do Paul much harm. And so this was a time of great departure. It's exactly what he had warned the Ephesian elders, wasn't it, when he met with them in this last time in Acts chapter 20. And he warned that after his departure, savage wolves would come in, and from their own selves, men would arise, not sparing the flock. This is a time of departure. He wouldn't look out on the condition of the church at whole and say, oh, look, everything's just moving ahead splendidly. Everything's going smoothly. That wasn't the situation he was in. Now, we'll talk more about that maybe tomorrow, but that's just to get a flavor of the time that we're in, that he was in when he wrote this book. It was a time of departure. And as all we've already mentioned, he knew that his physical end was near. It says in chapter 4 and verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Hey, so this is the time. He was in prison. He was looking around at the work, and he was seeing there was great departure, that all kinds of people who once had followed the way were now going off in wrong directions and were abandoning not just him, but abandoning the faith. And on top of that, the end of his life was very near. When we think of that, we get a great insight, don't we, into the character of this man, Paul. Because any one of those reasons would be enough in the minds of most people to be despairing, to be not just discouraged, but despairing, to be distraught. I mean, who here would want to be in prison? Who here would want to know that we're about to die and leave behind here those that we love? Who here would want to be observing kind of the spiritual wreckage of many works that we had been involved in? It's not the circumstances aren't encouraging, but you know, it's I read once that although this book was written from prison, there is no smell of prison on this book. That physically it was written from prison, but really it was written from the heavenlies, wasn't it? That this book radiates, doesn't it? It radiates Christ, and it radiates the power of the gospel. And there is no sense of despair at all in Paul's writing here, is there? He's not giving up. He is not hopeless. He is not saying all is lost. He is not saying that, well, we just have to throw in the towel. That this book radiates Christ. And when we read what Paul has to say about these circumstances, let's not just gloss over them too quickly. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Imagine that. Here's a man in this horrible prison. Here's a man, and people have abandoned him. People whose lives he poured his life into. And they've fled. They've turned away. And he knows that his death is imminent. Right? And it looks in many ways like everything is going off the rails. And when we read what he has to say, he can say this, I thank God. Right? Because he's not looking at it like we might look at it. He's not looking at any of this superficially. He's looking at it as God looks at it. He says, I thank God. You know, I read this and I'm reminded. I mean, it's a rebuke to me when I think of my life, and I think the things that get me kind of bent out of shape or whatever, and worrying. And I look at, this is what Paul was in, and his response was thankfulness. Not just here, remember when he was in prison before, and he was singing hymns and praising God. Right? This is how he deals with difficult times and difficult circumstances, because he's not living out of the flesh. He's not living superficially. He's looking at things from heaven's viewpoint. And so he can live a thankful, happy life. Years ago, a few of us were involved in going into the jail in Sudbury, speaking of jails, and we had a... one week we were in there, one of us had opened in prayer, the other week, then there was a message, and then we closed, the other one closed in prayer, and one of the inmates said to us, I like the way you guys pray, because you thank God for things. And we said, oh, he said, yeah, he said, at the time we were alternating, we from the assembly were only allowed to go in every second week. He said, Father Michael was in here last week, and he asked us if any of us pray. And only a couple of us put up our hands. And he said, do any of you ever thank God for things? And the inmate said, I do. And he said, Father Michael said, I envy you. He said, what's wrong? Why do you do that? He said, because I can't think of anything to thank God for. Imagine, the inmate says, cheer up, Father Michael, it'll get better. Right? Okay, so when the inmates are encouraging you, maybe your life's in the wrong direction. But nonetheless, Paul, he lived this kind of life, didn't he? A life of thankfulness. And it wasn't dependent on his circumstances. And it wasn't dependent on being comfortable. And it wasn't dependent on everything being rosy. It was thankfulness for what God was doing. On things, he was thankful for things that didn't change. Things that that aren't dependent on our circumstances. You know what he says in verse 8? He says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. His prisoner. He's not Nero's prisoner. He's not the Romans' prisoner, is he? He's the Lord's prisoner. That's how he looks at this. The Lord, nothing is out of control here. Right? I might at least be tempted to look at things superficially. If I had been him, I might have thought of myself as Nero's prisoner. But that's not how Paul looked at it. He knew that the Lord could get people out of prison if he wants. He's proven that with Peter. If he wants people out of prison, he'll get them out of prison. But he says, this is where the Lord wants me to be. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And if he wants me to be in this prison, I'll be in this prison. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it, Timothy, because this is what the Lord wants. He understood that the Lord was the one who was in control. So he wasn't despairing or disheartened. He wasn't complaining about his circumstances. He wasn't even worried about himself. He was taking all of these things from the Lord's hand. And what a blessed and wonderful way to live. He wrote this letter to Timothy. He calls Timothy my beloved son. He treated Timothy like a son. He raised him spiritually as a son. He poured his life into Timothy, and he was now writing to Timothy in order to encourage Timothy to go forward with the things of God and to keep, to share the message. The message that Paul had entrusted to Timothy, he wanted Timothy to entrust to others. These are just a few things you might want to study on your own, but reading through the book, I think there are some themes that jump out at us. The theme of suffering comes up over and over again, of enduring comes up over and over again. You know, it's interesting how many people are mentioned in this book. It's a short book, 4 chapters. Paul mentions 25 different people whose lives his life had intersected, that he was there, and you know, again, he's in prison, and he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about all these other people. And that's a blessed way to live. And it shows us that Paul wasn't just kind of some, religious official or cold doctrinal teacher or something like this. He loved people, didn't he? And he was involved in people's lives. And he was, they meant something to him. It's a great way to live. You know, in the world, it's almost like there's maybe some happy exceptions, but you know what happens is you're a kid and you got all kinds of friends at school, and then you get out of school and you don't have all the same huge group of friends, but you have a few that you spend more and more time with. But just as your life gets busier, right, there are fewer and fewer real friends. You got lots of maybe acquaintances and things like that. I think it's sad. I think of this, and there are a lot of men in particular who don't have any real friends. They don't have anybody that they're really close. There are lots of people that if the circumstances put them in the same room together, they'll enjoy. But a real friend that they're close to, that they can confide in, that they purposely spend time with, they don't do that. That in a sense, their life just gets more and more lonely as life goes by. You know, that's not the way the Christian life is, or it's not the way the Christian life should be. The Christian life is about laying down our lives for the brethren, about being involved in other people's lives. And we see that in the life of Paul, that here he is, it's his last words, and he writes about 25 different people. Because his life, these people meant something to him, and he had poured his life into them, and he cared about them. Other themes you might want to look up on your own. Remember, there are a bunch of themes related to the Word of God. There are a bunch of pictures of the believer, and I believe Chris is going to speak on a number of those. That these are themes that we'll see over and over again. Just be in the kind of wrapping in the last few minutes. I want to think of that's maybe the themes and so on. I want to think of two more things. I want to think of just an outline of the book as a whole, and I want to think of what are some specific then charges that Paul gives to Timothy in chapter one. I have a very simple outline for the book as a whole. I mean, it's different. There are different types of writing in the Bible, right? Psalms aren't written the same as the Gospels are, and they're not written the same as the book of Romans is, and it's not written as the same as this letter is, right? When you write letters, like people write letters anymore, but theoretically, think back to a time when you wrote a letter, you don't have a table of contents in your letter, right? It's not exactly organized that way, but it's hopefully not chaotic either. So, but I have a very simple outline for the book of 2 Timothy, and that is this, that chapter 1, it looks to the past. We read of Timothy's ancestry. We read of Paul reminding Timothy of when he was gifted. We read that Paul looks back to his own past. He talks about how he was called. He talks about he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He talks to Timothy about the things you heard from me, not just the things you're hearing from me now, the things you heard from me in the past. And he's looking into the past, and he's reminding Timothy of all these things we have in Christ. And chapter 2, then, is about the present. And it tells Timothy about how to live. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All right? And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's talking to Timothy about how to live in the present. And then chapters 3 and 4 look to the future, don't they? It says this at the beginning of chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Talking about the last days, and it says men will be, and he gives all this list of things about what will happen. And many times in the Bible, you might want to look at it on your own, but there are lots of places, either sections of books or even something like, it's been pointed out, Psalm 22, 23, 24. It's like this. This idea of past, present, future is sometimes a helpful outline for things like this. He looks to the past, the things that had already been done. He looks to the present and encourages Timothy to be strong and tells him what to do. And he looks to the future. In the last days, difficult times will come. I don't know if these are the last days or not that we're living in. There's a lot of kind of shame brought on Christianity by people who get out and pretend they know the day when Christ is returning, even though Christ said, if they had read their Bible, the day and the hour no one knows. And then I've actually heard people say, well, we don't know the day and the hour, but we know the times and the seasons. And it's like, no, he actually said that too in Acts chapter 1, that we don't know the signs or the seasons. So we don't know these things. And for people to get out there and try to say, okay, this is when the Lord's coming or something like this, that's not helping anyone. But I'll tell you this, we read about the description of the times in the last days, and it sure sounds familiar, doesn't it? Men will be lovers of self, and lovers of pleasure, and lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. Hey, if you wanted to describe the day in which we live, could you come up with much more of an accurate description than that? Lovers of self, and lovers of pleasure, and lovers of money. It's the world that we live in. Completely obsessed with self. You have people, you know, everything's about self. Me, 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 I, right? People, everything, self-worth and self-esteem and self-this and self-this. It's just being taken up with self all the time. And it's a terrible, terrible way to live, you know. It's a pretty shallow thing to be taken up with. And lovers of pleasure. That's what this whole kind of the world system we live in is based on these days, at least in the West. We've got so much time and we've got so much money, and it's just one, you know, experience after another. And I just want pleasure and I want entertainment, and I fill my time with all of these things. And it's easy to get caught up in some of these, even if they're not immoral things, just to be caught up in fun things or intriguing things that have no spiritual value. And lovers of money. We live in the wealthiest society in history, and yet people are completely obsessed with getting more money. It's never enough, is it? Like, if we think that a little more money is going to make us okay, like, we should learn from experience, shouldn't we? That's not how it works. Money, it doesn't. I think this many times too. I was in a corner store a few years ago now, and they have lottery tickets, and somebody had was in front of me buying lottery tickets, and they're whatever, I don't know how they work, they're the ones that you rip open, and I don't know, right away you know if you've won or not. So, gives the clerk $20, gets a bunch of lottery tickets, rips them all open, all losers, takes all these ripped open tickets, puts them in a garbage can that's right there beside the cash. Okay, the garbage can, and this should have been a clue, is already overflowing with tickets. So, here's another $20, and cheerfully talking to the clerk, ripping them open, throwing them there. And I'm standing there thinking, I have never seen money turned into garbage so quickly, like right before my eyes. It's a magic trick. And then at the end, like, I don't know, ran out of money, and she walked away, and she's kind of cheerful. And I'm thinking, like, why? Like, why isn't anybody upset about what just happened here? Because you just gave somebody a bunch of money, and then they gave you stuff in return, and you just moved it from here to the garbage can, and now you walked out, right? And it was just, you know what it was? It was just even the hope of getting more money. It was worth throwing all that money away. This is a world where people are lovers of money, and the whole thing says rather than lovers of God. This is an evil, wicked world. I know I've told some people this story, but last year I broke my leg. I didn't do it doing anything spectacular or impressive. I broke it on my driveway, and but it was snapped. I didn't break it like doing something impressive, but it was quite snapped. And a little later on in the summer, I still had a crutch, and we were in the States somewhere, and we met this in the elevator, this Chinese family, very nice, and they asked me from Canada, and the man asked me how I broke my leg. He said, "Did you break it skiing?" And I said, "No, I just dumb, fell in my driveway." And he says, "Ah," very big grin, "ah, very shameful." Which was exactly how I felt, by the way. It is very shameful. I'm a Canadian, Chris. I'm supposed to understand snow and ice. And there we go, snapped my leg. But this winter, I came out, and it was a day, really, it was weird. It was exactly almost like the day when I broke my leg before. It was even like 3 days after our winter retreat, just like it had been freezing rain, and I'm looking at my driveway, which is, this seems eerily familiar to me, and it's just a sheet of ice, and I remember I just prayed, "Lord, keep me from falling." And then I thought to myself, and I should have focused still on walking as I was going to the car, but I was distracted by this, which isn't necessarily good. I thought to myself, that's a good prayer every day, isn't it? I mean, not just on icy, slippery, physical driveways. It's a slippery world we live in. And we need to pray this prayer every day, right? Doesn't that the scriptures exhort us to do that? Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Like, we should never have confidence in ourselves. Every day, the way the Christian lives is this. We say, "Lord, today, keep me from falling. Keep me from slipping." Because I could do it. Because I don't have confidence in the flesh, or I better not have confidence in the flesh. And the day I have confidence in the flesh is the day I will get a humiliating lesson, isn't it? The Lord is capable to do that. It says, Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." It's a slippery world, and it's an evil world, it's a dark world, it's a world, it might not be the last days, but it's times, it's conditions like the last days, and this book helps us to navigate that world. Well, just a few thoughts that Paul gives to Timothy in chapter 1 about how to do that, some guides. He says in this, in verse 6, he says, for this reason, if we are looking through chapter 1 about the commands he gives to Timothy, I'm not just kind of pulling verses at random, the commands, he says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I'm not here to talk in depth about this, about spiritual gifts, but the fact is this, if we're a believer, we've been given spiritual gifts. And Paul's saying to Timothy, right, you get the spiritual gift, it's kind of, it's in its baby form, and it's just flickering, it's just there, you don't even maybe know what it is. But part of the job of the Christian is to fan that into flame, is to kindle it afresh, is to get it going, is to learn and to grow in our lives so that we're using the gifts that God has given us and we're using them for his glory. That we are initially, they're not obvious, maybe they're just dimly little flickering things like this, but it's our duty to develop them so that they become active and obvious and effective in the lives of those around us. And we need this help to go forward and to learn these things. He says to Timothy this is one of the themes of 2 Timothy actually, in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed. That's another thing he tells. He'll say it four times in this book. He talks about being ashamed, and three times in chapter 1, in 8 and 12 and 16, he talks about not being ashamed. And I hope you don't mind, I just want to pause for a second because I think this is important. This we said in an evil world, and there's a PR campaign that goes on in this world, and I'll tell you what it says. It says that Christians should be ashamed. It says that Christians are fools, and Christians are kind of, you know, dumb, anti-science idiots, and that's what the world will teach you, isn't it? That's the world, that's what the world has to say. That's the PR campaign that the devil is using, and it sometimes intimidates Christians. And it makes us feel unnecessarily ashamed. And I just want to say that that is a false, that nothing could be further from the truth. That it is this world that should be ashamed. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people who suffered horribly for Christ, and it says men of whom this world was not worthy. And I'll tell you this world isn't worthy of Christians. And it's not because we're great people, is it? We know our failings and we know our foibles and our all these things, but it's because of what Christ has done in our lives, right? And we should live in such a way that could be said of us, men of whom this world is not worthy. I'll tell you this, that this world, it's not the Christians who are the unthinkers who should be ashamed. And I know I've told some of you this before, but I went to school not far from here at Waterloo. I studied the hugely exciting program of pure math, which is even more exciting than applied math. And I had in class with me some exceptionally intelligent people, and I remember one day we were a bunch of us playing 3D tic-tac-toe on a blackboard, and a guy came in, there had been many games that had gone on, and he looked and he lit up, he said, "Oh, ever neat," and then his face falls and he says, "Oh, it's only 3D, and he goes to his seat. And it's like, what are you talking about? Who even knows what 4D tic-tac-toe is? But it, like, the kind of brain he had. These are very smart people, okay? But I'll tell you, I had a chance to witness to a number of them, and not one of them, by their own confession, not one of them had ever thought about spiritual things. Okay? That was just not something on their radar. Okay? And I think you'll find that this is true in your life. That it is a very rare thing for you to run into an unbeliever, whether it's a neighbor or a coworker or someone at school or a family member. It's a very rare thing to run into an unbeliever who has given much thought to spiritual things. And so it's not that they're dumb. They can be geniuses. They can be brilliant. I'm not trying to denigrate them. But it's just not something that they're focused on or interested in. And so the average Christian has got, almost infinitely more knowledge about Christian things than the average unbeliever. And so we should have nothing to feel ashamed of. And we live in a world where increasingly, if it's not, if as long as it's standing against Christianity, you're allowed to believe anything anything you want. And I say we're not the people who need to be ashamed. We have, for instance, a commendably stable view of origins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we don't have to change the view. And we better not change the view, right? And it doesn't have to keep morphing. And I'll tell you this, if you believe in whatever theory science has today about origins, you will not have a commendably stable theory of origins because it keeps changing. Right? And you can just keep watching Time Magazine or whatever it is. I've been cutting out articles over the years, rewriting the book on evolution. And I'm thinking they should just say again, right? Because it's over and over. It's never, it keeps changing. And the weird thing is, according to them, like, here's the truth. And if you don't believe this, you're an idiot. But next month, they have a different truth. And now, if you don't believe that, you're an idiot. Well, a month ago, we were supposed to believe this, and everything keeps changing. My daughter had her degree was in kinesiology, and so she had to do a BSc, and she was highly entertained by what went on, passing for science. And I just want to say, we have nothing against science, do we? Like real science, actual science. Like most of the most prominent scientists of all time have been Christians. We don't have a problem with real science. We just have problems with pretend science or things done in the name of science. So she would come home from school with all these stories about things that she heard today in the name of science in school. Here's a few of them. Well, first, she always liked when people talked about evolutionary design, because design implies an intelligence, right? You need a designer. You can't just have kind of mindless, random changes and then call it design, because it's not design. So that there was that. But the other thing she said was, she came home one day and she was laughing because the evolutionary prof had said this: the female reproductive system evolved over many generations. All right, think about that for a minute, okay? We're not the idiots, okay? I'm just saying that we're not the people who are crazy. She told me this. She said that university science is prepared to accept any natural disaster except for one, right? They'll take hurricanes, and they'll take earthquakes, and they'll take volcanoes when they're explaining things in the past. Guess what the one natural disaster they won't talk about is? The flood. Exactly. They won't talk about the flood. She had a textbook, and it said this. I wrote these things down to make sure I remember them properly. The textbook was talking about how massive quantities of Earth had been moved at some point in the past, and it commented, although no mechanism has yet been proposed about how this would have occurred, we believe it did. Okay, no mechanism. She said, how about a flood? Would a flood do it? And just this week on CBC.ca, someone sent me this. It was an article on some new fossil that they found. And here's a quote, word for word, from the article. Somehow, misfortune struck, and it was washed out to sea, buried, and fossilized. Somehow, who knows how something, if only there were some mechanism we might propose where something like that might have happened. Right? We know exactly how it happened, don't we? But they're worried to even talk about it. They're so insecure in their beliefs that they don't even want to acknowledge that floods exist. Have you seen this? Have you seen, like, for hundreds of years, we could have dates and we put BC? Right, for them, like before Christ, and now it's changed to BCE, before Common Era. Like, how insecure do you have to be that the letters BC threaten you, right? And you have to change it to something else, and let's pretend it has nothing to do with Christ. Like, no, we just randomly picked a time to start numbering years differently. It just happens to coincide with the normal BC. These people, Christians, I'm telling you, we have nothing to be ashamed of. We can take truth seriously. And I wish I could go on with more of these things, but we're out of time. He says to Timothy in verse 13, the third command, retain the standard of sound words. I'll have more to say on this tomorrow, but this relates to a bunch of themes that we have in the book of the truth and teaching and instruction and holding fast to the faith. And he's telling Timothy, you need to hold on to the truth. That's what you have to do. In dark times, in difficult times, hold on to the truth. And he'll say this through the book. He'll say it, hold it fast and teach it and rightly divide it and preach it like the truth. This is important. The word of God, we have to take it seriously. It's a time of departure. We've already told that. And actually, that's what all the second epistles are about, departure. Second Corinthians, he talks about Satan masquerading himself as an angel of light. Second Peter talks about false teachers. Second John talks about, not letting the false teacher in, and so on. Second Thessalonians is all the false teaching about the end times, and Second Timothy talks about the false teaching that will come in the last times, and it says we are supposed to be to hold fast to these things and to take the word of God seriously. Like, what place does it have in our lives? If we want to withstand the evil one and this evil world, if we want to have something solid, you know what the Lord Jesus said is solid? Is his teaching. Right? If any man builds his house on the rock, right? That's building it on the teaching of the Word of God. Then it'll be something that's secure and stable and safe. And that's what we need. We don't want to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so one of the things Timothy's told to withstand these evil times is to hold fast to the Word of God and to sound words and to sound doctrine and sound teaching. I'll tell you, we need to be people who are serious about learning the scriptures, about learning the truths, the fundamental truths of the Word of God, so that when we hear, because we're going to hear it more and more and more, false teaching, and it floods into places now through the internet and through YouTube, because, it used to be that when false teaching came, it came from some crazy person in your community, and you could usually spot him like 100 yards away, here comes a false teacher, because just look at the way he's dressed or something. But the fact is, now, the false teaching, it comes in the most glitzy and respectable manner possible, right? In the form of YouTube videos. In the form of, they found the best version of this false teaching on earth, and that's the one that gets passed around. And I warn you people, it's going to be worse and worse as time goes on. People who do Bible study, by taking a topic, going to Google, typing it in, and saying, let's see what I find. That's what's happening. This goes on, doesn't it? You know what goes on. Like, oh, I want to see what the Bible says about this. And they use Google to find it. Google is not your friend for finding what the Bible teaches about things, okay? It may be good for other things, but if you want to find cat videos or something, but it's not going to be helpful for finding good, solid Bible doctrine. And then the last command he gives to Timothy is in verse 14. He says this to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He says we've been given a treasure. And I think understand that to be the gospel message, right? We've been given this treasure, and he says guard it. He calls it a treasure. It's worthwhile. You just permit me one more story, but I have a client in Hawaii, and it's an interesting, they're very nice people. The co-owner of the company, it was a husband and wife who owned it. The wife passed away last May, and I was over there in December doing some work, and the person who's kind of taken over her role, the administrative role, says to me on my first day, hey, I'm going to be a little distracted today and tomorrow because I have to sell all this lady's jewelry. And I said, oh, she had a lot of jewelry. He said, she has $1.7 million in jewelry. And I said, wow, like, how'd you find out it was $1.7 million? Did you, like, an appraiser came in? He said, oh, no. It's all unopened in boxes with receipts. Imagine that. Like $1.7 million in treasure that she got zero use out of at all. That just stayed there, hidden away. And didn't ever get to enjoy it. Didn't ever get to use it. You know what? We've been given a treasure. We've been given a treasure far more valuable than jewelry. Far more, you can put a number on it as far as financial value. You know, is it hidden? Are we just like, is it packed away in our lives, just unused and never seeing the light of day? We've been given this treasure of the gospel, and God wants us to use it, and he wants us to spread it. Well, I hope those lessons are useful to us. I mean, it's directed to Timothy. It's an older man in the faith, using these to encourage a younger man. And so maybe there's some particular importance to younger people. Stir up your gift. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the faith. Retain the standard of sound words. Understand the scriptures. Learn the scriptures and hold tight to the scriptures and guard the treasure, this gospel message that we've been given. Those are all lessons, but it's, we know they're lessons not just for young people. They're lessons for all of us, aren't they? We don't want to be people who think, hey, I've arrived. I don't have to do those things anymore. We want to be people who keep going on in our lives. They are lessons for this, for us, all of us in this book. And I hope they challenge us. I hope they challenge you. They certainly challenge me. It challenges me to remember that Paul was in these dire conditions, and yet his mind and his heart were in the heavenlies with Christ. He says this. I'll leave you with these words in verse 10. It says, "Now has been revealed to us by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Imagine that. Paul's facing death. That's like on the agenda for him. And it's not a pleasant death either. And it's all this misery around him and all these horrible circumstances and this gruesome death. And you know what he's talking about? He looks at the Lord Jesus and he just sees life and immortality and light. Everything's wonderful because he's looking at Christ instead of looking at his circumstances. I think that's something that we can take from this letter. I hope it encourages us in difficult times to, as Paul did, look to Christ and see life and immortality and light. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so very grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ who transforms everything he touches, Father. And we are so, we saw that in his life here on earth and every life he intersected with. But Father, we are so grateful that he has reached into our lives and that he has changed us. And Lord, we desire to lead transformed lives. We desire to take the word of God and to see it built into our lives, that we might be people who are different, people who radiate Christ to those around us. And Father, we can't help but thinking that looking forward to the day when we'll see him as he is, and then we'll truly be transformed fully and completely, and he'll transform these bodies of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. And the sin nature will be wiped away, and we will just be able to enjoy him and his presence forever and ever. We pray in his name. Amen.